Well, if you have a Bible with you today, I want to invite you to join me in the book of Ephesians. And today we're going to be in chapter 1. If you don't happen to have a Bible with you, there's probably one in the pew directly in front of you. So feel free to grab that one. Again, today we're going to be in the book of Ephesians. So if you're unfamiliar with Ephesians, it's in what we refer to as the New Testament. So the Bible's broken into the Old and New Testament. So if you're kind of just flipping, get over to the New, and it immediately follows the book of Galatians. So if you see that, you're pretty close. Well, today we're going to continue in our series. And just as a way of reminder, especially for if you're here today and maybe this is your first time with us, one of the things that we've been doing is texting in questions. So Keith and I, our worship leader, we had a conversation many months ago about how sometimes when we gather together, right, and someone's teaching, questions arise in us. And we go, well, how does that work in light of this? Or I need further explanation. And we said, how could we create a way that as a congregation, as a community, we'd feel encouraged to ask those questions? So one of the things we're doing is during today's message, if you have a question, you can go ahead and text it in, and then we answer them afterwards. The only thing we ask is that try to keep it within the topic that we're talking about. So kind of that's where my brain is kind of at. So then hopefully I can do a good job of answering those questions. So the number is there. It's also inside your bulletin on the front inside page at the bottom. Well, for those of you who are joining us for the first time, or maybe if you've been away for a little bit of time, we have been in a series for the last several weeks discovering what the Bible teaches on the subject of spiritual warfare and what we refer to as the unseen realm. Now, just saying that, I understand that maybe if you've never kind of explored this topic, it can sound a little bit hokey when we first say that. Spiritual warfare, an unseen realm. Maybe our minds kind of drift up and kind of conjure up images, something from like, you know, Lord of the Rings or Ghostbusters or something, right? Because that's kind of what our culture thinks of when we think of this idea of an unseen realm or spiritual warfare. But the reality is, the Bible speaks repeatedly of the supernatural. Over and over again, Scripture gives witness to the supernatural. It speaks of an unseen or a spiritual realm, and even of spiritual beings that affect our life. The Apostle Paul, later in Ephesians, writes this. He says in Ephesians 6, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." You know, here's the reality. When we think of or we talk about spiritual warfare, about an unseen realm, we can ignore it. We can reject it as folklore. But the truth is, there is a spiritual war taking place. And it is taking place all around us. And it affects our lives. It affects our church. So we've been on this journey to truly understand what the Bible speaks about when it speaks or when it reveals to us this unseen realm in spiritual warfare. I think of what we've been discovering is there's a lot that gets left unsaid. If you've been with us for the duration of the series, then you've probably gone like, there's a lot of stuff we've talked about that maybe you've never heard before, but yet it's all in the Bible. Because many times it just gets passed over or we don't know what to do with it. And we said, for this series, we're going to really just take our time and we're going to put the pieces together. I think of my son who loves to play with Legos. We've been watching, there's this new show on TV where they make these amazing Lego sets. So we've been watching it together. And in a sense, that's kind of what we've been doing. We've been putting those bricks together, and we've been building a worldview that, God willing and hopefully, aligns with what Scripture teaches us about this realm. So first, we read about a being from the unseen realm. who rebelled against God and seduced mankind into following him. And because of this, Scripture says this, that sin and death entered into creation. And in Genesis 3, where we read this story, it was also foretold that there would be continuous conflict between those who follow the way of Yahweh, of God. This is God's name in the Bible. There would be continued conflict between those who follow Yahweh and those who follow the way of the serpent. Next, we discovered a group of rebellious beings in Genesis 6 who rebelled against Yahweh, cohabited with human women, and we read of this kind of out there story of how they produce divine human hybrids. And again, Genesis 6. But we also discovered that in that process, they were able to turn mankind's hearts from God, where God said that when he looked upon the earth, that man's heart was only filled with evil. So God judged the world. He flooded the earth. He had Israel kill the descendants of the descendants of what the Bible calls the Nephilim, which are these giants, as well as imprison these spiritual beings. And then last week, we discovered how God disinherited the nations at the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11, and how he gave the nations over to beings from the unseen realm. These beings, we discovered, tried to exalt themselves as God and ultimately led humanity into idolatry. So Yahweh supernaturally raised up a new family, Israel, through which he promised he would redeem creation. God created a new people, a new nation, and he said that through that nation, all of the earth would ultimately be redeemed. And that's what I want to talk to you guys about today. Now, for some of us, we understand kind of what we're pointing towards here, and we understand that we're pointing towards Jesus. So let's begin in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. When Jesus first began his public ministry, he began it with the proclamation that the kingdom of God was at hand. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It says, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, the way that we hear these words is probably a little bit different than how the people alive in Jesus' day heard these words. You see, for those who were part of this original audience, they were familiar with kingdoms. Us living in America with a democracy, we don't quite get this. But they would have. Because you see, they had seen kingdoms or empires arise and fall. They had witnessed and lived through as kingdoms rose up and ruled over the nations. The Babylonians, the Greeks, at the time of the writing of this, the Romans. So they would have understood what Jesus was saying. When Jesus says that God's kingdom is at hand, what they would have heard is God is going to rule over the nations. Now, if you remember from last week in Genesis 11, Jewish belief was God had disinherited the nations. But now Jesus says the time is here that God is going to rule over the nations. They would have understood what Jesus was saying. But see, that message wasn't just for the people. That message was also for the false gods who were ruling the nations. When Jesus steps on the scene, he gives them notice, if you will, that Yahweh is taking back the nations. That is Jesus' first message. That's important because many times we miss that. We run to the cross and we think of sin, but we miss. In the very beginning, Jesus says, the time is at hand. Yahweh is taking back the nations. he starts in a very interesting place. Now, I told you guys that we're going to be looking at Ephesians 1. We're going to get to that. I'm going to show you some other scriptures before we get there. But the reason I want you to look at Ephesians 1 is because it's a big chunk of text, and I think it's important to see it in context. And it's gonna come in just a moment. But before we get there, I want us to think of something. Jesus steps on the scene. He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. The people would have understood. Beings from the unseen realm would have understood. And then look at where this all kind of starts to take place. In Mark chapter 9, we read the story of what is referred to as the transfiguration. Let me read it for you. It says, Mark chapter 9, starting in verse number 2. It says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared with them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And we're going to skip to verse 7 here. And it says, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Now, the transfiguration was kind of twofold, if you will. On one hand, it revealed Jesus' true identity to his followers. Right? Jesus is now in his glory. They're getting a glimpse of Jesus in his glory with God the Father speaking. Listen to him. But there was another message taking place, a very powerful message taking place. And in order to explain that, I got to share with you just a little bit of kind of the context of this scripture. Now, we just read out of Mark chapter 9 about how they went to a very high mountain. If you read the chapter beforehand, Mark 8, it tells us that Jesus and his disciples were in Caesarea Philippi. Okay, so I actually have a map here. So it's actually circled in red, Caesarea Philippi. You guys see that? So the very high mountain here, you can see that there is a mountain range right next to Caesarea Philippi, and the mountain is Mount Hermon. That's the mountain that's right there. Now, what's interesting about Mount Hermon is that it is in Jewish culture deeply connected to the unseen realm. First of all, in Jewish literature like 1st Enoch, Mount Hermon was where the rebellious beings from Genesis 6 descended to cohabitate with women. So in Jewish culture, this mountain was linked to rebellion against Yahweh. On top of that, if you go north of Israel, there was a community called Ugarit. It's actually interesting, as we've unearthing, as archaeologists have unearthed new things in this community, what they have found was the Ugaritic language in other Semitic languages, including Hebrew, have a lot of overlaps, and their culture have a lot of overlaps. Now, what's really interesting about Ugaritic religious texts is they had a god by the name of Baal. Anyone ever heard that name before? If you've read your Bible, you've heard of this character. And it was believed that Baal ruled from Mount Hermon. Now again, if you've read your Bible, you know this, that Baal was probably the number one false god of Israel. Over and over and over again, the people rejected Yahweh and chose to worship Baal instead. In 1 Kings 18, God has Elijah kill the prophets of Baal. And if you've never read the story, it's absolutely hilarious. The prophets are calling out to Baal, and Elijah's like messing with them. And he's like, maybe you need to yell louder because he's not answering. And so they start yelling louder. He's like, maybe he's in the bathroom. Yell louder. And he's like, maybe he went on vacation. I mean, he's just taunting them. And then Yahweh shows himself, and Elijah kills the prophet. False prophets. So not only is this mountain associated with rebellious divine beings from Genesis 6, but we also find that it's linked to idolatry and false god worship that stems from Genesis 11. This was considered Baal's home. If you remember, we talked about this, how in this time people believed the gods lived in the mountains. Now what's also interesting is Caesarea Philippi, we found, right, which is where Mount Hermon is located, is where Jesus proclaimed, it's where Peter proclaimed that Jesus was the Messiah. That's in Mark 8. He says this just before they go up on the mountain where Jesus is transfigured. And if you know the story, when Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Christ, you are the promised one," Jesus said, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father." And then he makes a statement, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, many have debated what this means. In the Catholic Church, they believe, right, the rock was in reference to Peter. Peter was the first bishop of Rome, and that's where you get the idea of a pope. More likely, what Jesus was referring to was Peter's proclamation. That is the rock. The rock is the truth of Jesus' identity. But there's probably also a little bit of a double meaning, that the rock likely referred to the mountain right there. Imagine this, Jesus standing there in Caesarea Philippi, right next to Mount Hermon. Peter says, "You are the Christ," and he says, "You're right, and on this rock I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail." Now, if you don't know the history or the culture, it might sound like kind of a strange statement, but it wouldn't have been a strange statement to Peter. Because for Peter, Caesarea Philippi was home to what's called the Cave of Pan. We actually have a picture of it. I went a little bit out of order, so there you go. What's interesting about this is this was a cave that at the time was considered a bottomless pit, and check this out, was known as the Gates of Hades. Hades is another name for hell. This was a real place in the town that Jesus and his disciples were as he's making this proclamation. "On this rock, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail." And there's one other piece. Can we go back to the map? If you look, right, so we have Caesarea Philippi, you have Mount Hermon right here. This entire region or area was known as Basan. Now, what's interesting about Basan is what the word means in Ugaritic language. In the book Land of Our Fathers, the author writes, "Ugaritic and biblical texts present the Transjordan region called Basan in the Hebrew Bible as an infernal divine abode, the netherworld the netherworld dwelling place of dead kings in the location of the divine mountain." We just talked about that. The likely links between the name Basan and Arabic, you can see it there, which means false or soft or fertile ground, and the Ugaritic word, which means serpent, are suggestive of a cosmic potency, a notion complemented by Basan's biblical imagery as a place of mythic and cultic fertility. Did you catch that? That this word literally means serpent. In the dictionary of deities and demons in the Bible, they pick up on this language. And it's interesting because we actually find that this area was actually known as the place of the serpent. Now, if you've been with us, I know that some of this stuff can be a little dry, okay? But if you've been with us for this series, are you seeing some of these pieces? The place of the serpent, referring back to Genesis chapter 3, where divine beings came down and rebelled against God, Genesis 6. And where a false god who has taken claim over the nation, Genesis 11, resides. This is where Jesus chooses to show his true identity. This is the place where Jesus goes. And after Peter has made this proclamation, "You are the Christ," the Father reveals the truth of who Jesus really is. It happened for a very specific reason. God is revealing what he is going to do. The nations belong to him. God goes to the place of the serpent, to the home of Baal, and he reveals Jesus is the Most High. And he says, right here, the place of the serpent, at Baal's house, right here, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. It's like the ultimate slap in the face. It's the ultimate slap in the face. Jesus has just told them that he is going to finish the war. There has been rebellion after rebellion after rebellion. And now Jesus is saying it's done. The time is at hand. The nations belong to Yahweh. Well, obviously the spiritual forces, they don't like this. So what do? They have Jesus killed. Right? They think that's the way, but they didn't really understand. Now, when Christians, when we think of the cross, we usually think of it in this framework, that God, out of his love for creation, entered into creation as the man Jesus, that Jesus lived a sinless life that we couldn't and haven't, that he went to the cross in our place, suffered the wrath we deserve to pay for our sins. He died, he was buried, and he rose back to life 3 days later, demonstrating that death was defeated. Now, let me say this. Every part of what I just said is absolutely 100% true. 100%. But there is more going on at the cross than just reversing Genesis 3. There is more going on at the cross than just the reversing of Genesis 3. Because you see, while on the cross Jesus paid the price for sins and he conquered death, he still had to take back the nations, which is what leads us to Ephesians 1. Starting in verse number 15, we read, "For this reason," this is Paul writing, "because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and that in, and what is the," did I just read that line? No, okay, I'm sorry, I lost my, it's a big text. So, verse number 19, and in, oh my gosh, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places?" Now check this out. "Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul will continue in this language. In Colossians 2, he says this, that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That's in Jesus. Jesus' death atoned for our sins. His resurrection defeated death. But it also stripped the spiritual beings of their power. As Paul writes, it put them to open shame. Jesus has all the authority. The nations belong to Jesus. You and I belong to Jesus. Matter of fact, before Jesus told the disciples to go and to make more disciples, listen to what he says to them. Jesus came and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore." Go because the gods of the nations have lost their authority. They can't do anything to stop you from advancing the kingdom of God from moving forward. Why? Because all authority has been given to Jesus. Because that's what took place on the cross. It wasn't just the forgiveness of our sins. It wasn't just to defeat death. Yes, he did those things. But he also stripped every might, dominion, and power of their authority. Now, this is important when we talk about spiritual warfare. This is important because we have to understand this, that if you are a follower of Jesus, then the rulers, the dominions, the powers, the forces of evil, even Satan himself, have no authority over you. We have a tendency to do one or two things when we think of spiritual warfare, when we think about mights and dominions and powers and demons and devils. We either reject it as folklore or we cower in fear. Both of those are the wrong response. There are powers, there are authorities, there are dominions, but we do not have to live in fear of them because they have lost their authority. They have no legal grounds to accuse you before God for your past sin. They have no claim on your eternal destiny, and they have no right to direct your life today. Now, that doesn't mean that they won't try to inflict pain. It doesn't mean that they won't try to get you off course. But we have to understand that they don't have the authority to keep us there. They don't have the authority. Now, next week, we're going to talk about some other stuff. But for this week, I want to talk about kind of like one important piece. I've been a pastor now for just shy of 14 years. And I cannot tell you how many Christians I have met who have been just beat down, wore out, because they still feel condemned and guilty of past sins. And they say things like, "Would God ever forgive me? Would God ever use me? Does God have a plan for me?" And my guess is there are probably people in this room who have had those same feelings. That is the enemy. That is spiritual warfare. Those thoughts that go through our mind and go, "I'm not good enough, I'm not smart enough, I'm not eloquent enough, I don't have the talents, I've done these things, God would never want me, God would never use me, maybe he would save me, but you know, that's about as far as we're going to go with it, and he'll never actually lead me to do anything great for the kingdom." Those are the mights, dominions, and the powers telling you those things. And what I'm telling you today is they have no right to tell you that. They have no right to tell you that. because Jesus has stripped them of all of their authority. The rebellions that took place, Genesis 3, Genesis 6, Genesis 11, we're seeing those all be dealt with the cross. Because Jesus has gone to the cross and he has died in our place. Matter of fact, this is what Scripture says. It says he became our sin. Those faults, those failures, those rebellions, Jesus became those. And now, if you are a follower of Jesus, the Bible says this, that you are hidden in Christ. You are hidden. When the Father looks at you, he does not see you. He sees Jesus. This one was really hard for me to grab a hold of because I was brought up in an atmosphere of perfection. You have to do everything and you have to do it perfect. And if you don't do it perfect, you're a failure. And I'm not saying that was on purpose. It just happened to be right circumstances in my life that kind of put that in my head. And to this day, I'm 40 years old, and I still struggle with that. I still struggle with not feeling like I'm good enough. Not feeling like I ever measure up. I tell my wife, I feel like I'm tired of being mediocre at everything. That is, but you know what? I have to recognize that is spiritual warfare. That is not God saying those things. That is the mights, dominions, and powers trying to keep me from what God has for me. And I have to reject those things. And I have to trust what the Bible says. That in Christ, I am hidden. I am hidden in Christ. When the Father sees me, he doesn't see Brent. He doesn't see all my past failures. He doesn't see all my daughters in this room. So I'm not going to say everything I've done. That would be an interesting lunch. So, Dad, you don't say. I didn't hear that. Because in Christ, we are in Christ. The enemy has no authority. I know I took a long route to get here. I'm sorry for that, but I think it's so important that you understand what Jesus did on the cross. And it is amazing when we start putting the pieces together, especially where he did it. On this mountain, in this territory, next to the gates of hell, God the Father reveals who Jesus is. He is Yahweh in the flesh. And he is taking back the nations. One last thing I want you to see. And this is so cool. We were talking about it in our staff meeting this week. And Rachel, Keith, and I were just like, this is so awesome that I have to share it with you. We witnessed last week in Genesis 11. That the people have rebelled against Yahweh. God comes down. He sees what they're doing. And he says that he is going to divide the people's language. He's going to separate them. And then we read in Deuteronomy that he gives the nations to these other spiritual beings. Well, we've already seen that through the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus is taking back the nations. But check what he does. Check out what he does in Acts chapter 2. This is so cool. Starting in verse number 1 in Acts 2, it says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from," check this out, "every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language." And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?" It then goes on, it lists all the different nations that were represented, and listen what they say. "We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." Genesis 11, God comes down and he takes away their ability to communicate. He divides their language and separates the nations. Acts 2, Jesus has risen from the grave, he has ascended to the Father, and now he gives them tongues and unites their language. You see that? He separates their language over here, and then in Acts 2, he unites their language. It's a complete reversal of Genesis 11. It's a complete reversal. Apparently, I'm the only one amazed by this. I mean, like, when I seen this, I was like, Keith, I was like, you gotta see this. I was like, this is so cool. We were excited. We're like, this is awesome. It just shows you what Jesus did. I entitled this message, "Jesus the Knockout King," because that's exactly what he is. He is the Most High. He has defeated all the rebellious beings of the unseen realm. And the nations belong to him. The nations belong to Jesus. And what he's calling us to do is to go and make disciples of those nations. Now, next week, we're going to stop here. And next week, I really feel like we have put together the theology. Next week, what we're going to start doing is we're going to spend the next 2 weeks talking about how do we guard ourselves against demonic activity in our life. Because I've told you this, that they have no authority over us. So then how can they, right? How do they influence us? And I would tell you this, that the authority that demonic beings have in your life is the authority that we give them. And I'll teach you next week and the week after how to guard yourself and how to close those doors to demonic influence. So let's pray, and then we'll do a Q&A. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your love and your mercy. God, we thank you. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you, God, that you sent your son, Jesus, to die in our place, to redeem us from our sins, to defeat death, and to strip all the might, dominions, and powers, all of them, of their authority. Lord, we confess that the nations belong to you. Lord, we confess that the forces of darkness have no authority in our lives. Lord, help us to understand that. Help us, God, to walk in the truth of your word. Help us, God, not to give even a square inch to these forces, but Lord, to fight back, to know that the battle is already won in Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would use us to go forth and to make disciples, starting in our homes, in our schools, in our places of work, in our neighborhoods, in our town, in our state, and going out to the ends of the earth. Lord Jesus, I pray that if there's anyone here that does not know you, that today would be the day that they would enter into saving faith. God, please speak to them. Open their heart to your love. And God, may they surrender themselves to you. Jesus, we pray this all in your holy name. Amen.